And it looks like the Hardens are involved in that with the little younger ones. So the rest of you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Please open your Bibles there. And this morning we're going to continue our series. And this good news is what the word gospel means. It's the good news account that John gives about Jesus. So that, and we ought to be able to say this in unison, hopefully by now, if by not now, by the end of the book, we will be able to say this in unison, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you might have life in His name. That's John's purpose for writing, that we would have life in Jesus' name by believing, by embracing Jesus as our one and only. And I'm praying that God would be gracious to do that, aren't you? That we would grow in our belief in Him, or maybe we'd believe in Him or on Him for the very first time as we study this great book. So let's ask Him to do just that. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord, we want to take You at Your word, and Your word says You gave us this book so that we can know that Jesus is the Son, the Christ. And that by believing in Him, by trusting in Him, by embracing Him, we would have life. So Lord, we ask this morning that You would begin and continue to fulfill Your purposes for not only this book, but for Your word and the purposes for which You sent Your Son in our lives. Lord, do what You must do to make us more like Jesus this morning. We pray this in His name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, our family this summer was gone for a sabbatical, and one of those things that we did when we were on a sabbatical, we went out to the east part of the United States, the mission field, right? Those Texans went out there, and I don't know if I can claim to be a Texan yet. How long do I have to be here before you guys let me claim to be a Texan? We've been here over 8 years, but we went there, and one of the places we went was Washington, D.C., our country's capital. We were there for 2 whole days, and if you've ever been to Washington, D.C., if you're there for 2 whole days, you can see not a whole lot, all right, because there's so much. And we try to cram, John L. is our cruise director, and we try to cram everything we could into 2 days in Washington, D.C., and it was quite the adventure. We did see a lot, I'm telling you. We probably saw more than most normal people in 2 days. And if you know my wife, man, she was pulling us along. We had a great time. But one of the things we didn't see while we were there was the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, which is in Arlington Cemetery. It's a famous monument. And many of us, I mean, we've seen it on TV, maybe you've seen it in person. I got the chance to see that monument when I was a junior in high school and a senior in high school, to trips to Washington, D.C., and it's dedicated to American soldiers who have given their lives in line of duty, but their remains have never been identified. Of course, they've identified one of them, one in Vietnam, that was really neat, but there's still others who have never been identified, so it's dedicated to those who gave their lives for our country, and yet really nobody who knows who they would kind of no name. And the thing that stands out most about that monument is not necessarily the monument itself, and it's pretty impressive. And they've added to it over the years and made it more, you know, glamorous and those kind of things. It's pretty impressive. But it's the guards. It's the guard that stands guard over the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. The guard, or the sentinel, is like they'd have to refer to themselves as the sentinel, is meticulously dressed. His every movement is precisely timed and executed. He walks on this black mat in front of the tomb. And he takes how many steps? You all know? 21 steps down that mat, exactly the same gait. I mean, these guys practice all the way down, 21 steps. He gets to the other end, and he stops and does a dramatic quarter turn and faces the tomb, or faces Washington. And they've got these steel things in their heels, and they hit their heels together, and it makes a dramatic sound. And they stop for 21 seconds. And after 21 seconds, they make another quarter turn facing back down the mat, and they move the rifle slowly to their outside arm to guard the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And you know what else they do? They pause for 21 more seconds. And then they go 21 more steps down that black mat, and they do the same thing over and over again, Now, 21 is significant, right? Because it stands for the 21-gun salute, which is the greatest honor that any person in the military or any dignitary can be given, the 21-gun salute. And they're just honoring back and forth. I mean, it's unbelievable. I mean, I'm getting chills right now just talking about it. I looked up some video this week on YouTube. And if you think they're just up there for show, go to YouTube and find out if they're up there for show. Because a couple of people kind of get a little too close, and they'll pull off that mat, and they will call them down. Somebody came up the back. I don't know how they got at the back of the tomb. We're walking, just a family, just walking up there. And this guy calls them out, and John L. saw it. They went running down that hill. I mean, it's serious, and they're taking their job serious. And it's just amazing what they do even on guard. But there's the changing of the guard. Have you ever seen that? Every 30 minutes during the summer months and every hour during the winter months, they change the guard. And there's a whole thing that goes with that, and all the symbolism, and it's just an incredible thing. During the hours the cemetery is closed, the guard is changed every 2 hours. And the tomb has been guarded by one of these sentinels, a guard, every second of every day since 1937. Wow. And it's considered one of the highest honors to be in the military and be a guard of the Tomb of the Unholy Soldier. And I can understand why. And when you research these guys and what they go through, it's just amazing. And you're immediately impressed by their commitment. There's strict requirements that they have to undergo and keep while they're a guard of the Tomb of the Unholy Soldier. And 80% of the people who apply don't pass. A person has to stand between 5'10" and 6'2". That's easy enough said, right? There's a lot of people between 5'10" and 6'2", but your waist also has to be 30 inches. All right, that cuts about like everybody else in here except for Lance. All right, and sorry, Lance. The military, too. You got to be in the military. And the military, do. Okay, yeah, here, all right. But they got to be willing to make tremendous sacrifices when they're a tomb guard. Currently, the tomb guards are on a three relief team. So here's how it goes. There is 24 hours on, 24 hours off, 24 hours on, 24 hours off, 24 hours on, 24 hours off, 96 hours off. I mean, 24 hours on, then 96 hours off. And the time off isn't exactly time off. It takes them over 8 hours to clean their uniform, to get their uniform ready for their next day of work. How would you like your day off? And not only that, they also have to go continue guard training and also have to study and physical training. It's incredible. They're required to cut their hair twice a day. I mean, cut their hair once a day and shave twice a day. Some of us guys hate to shave once a day. And some of us don't get our hair cut for like every 6 months. The guards are also spend a lot of time studying. They have to know 175 notable people that are buried in Arlington Cemetery. Not only have to know who they are and about them, they have to know exactly where they are. Have you ever seen that cemetery? 175 plots, they have to know exactly where they are and who's buried there and who they are. They spend a lot of time studying that. The Tomb Guard Identification Badge, which is actually a badge, it's awarded after they pass certain tests. Then after 9 months of service, it's theirs forever. The average tour of a guard at the tomb is about 1 year. In 2003, Hurricane Isabel was approaching Washington, D.C., and the Senate and House of Representatives took 2 days off just in anticipation of this event. And because of the dangers from the hurricane, the tomb guards were also given permission to leave if they wanted to. They respectfully declined. Soaked to the skin and marching in pelting rain and gusting winds, they demonstrated their loyal and steadfast dedication to stay faithful to their sacred duty. The commitment of these guards is life-changing. In fact, because of the strict rules and responsibilities they have, it impacts every other part of their lives. There's also great rewards in serving as a tomb guard. You get the badge that they get to keep forever, which is, there's only 500 people who've ever earned that badge since 1937. What an honor. Be honored by us as we honor those who serve in the military. They're honored by their fellow military people. They're honored by the President of the United States. They're honored by our country. So there's reward in some ways to serving as a guard. No doubt their commitment is great, and it permeates every aspect of their life. And no doubt it's a great honor that has great rewards serving as a tomb guard. But this all pales in comparison to the commitment to being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. A commitment to follow Jesus permeates our life. It impacts every ounce of who we are, or at least it should. And not only does it permeate every part of who we are, it changes every part of who we are from the inside out. Being a follower of Jesus Christ is costly, but the rewards are out of this world. Well, this morning, as we examine the remainder of chapter 1 here of the Gospel of John, we'll see both commitment that far exceeds the tomb guard commitment in following Jesus Christ, as well as reward that comes with following Him. This morning, I'm going to do something a little bit different, and just because of the nature of the passage. I'm going to read through this passage. You're thinking, well, you read through the passage almost every time. Well, listen, and I'm going to pause as I read through it, and I'm going to make some comments as we read down through this narrative. It's a story, okay? Some things that are happening. And then after I do that, I'm going to come back and highlight from these verses two elements to understand concerning the call to come and see in order that we might follow Jesus fully and others might believe. So follow along here as I read. Hope you have your Bibles open. We're going to spend a lot of time just sitting here looking at what does this say. Okay? What does it say? That's what we want to look at, right? We want to look at the Word. So let's look at the Word together in chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. So the next day spoken here is the day after John the Baptist has seen Jesus coming as he's baptizing people. And all of a sudden, he stops and maybe dead baptism, but dead in his tracks while baptizing somebody or whatever. Hopefully not under the water, but he's over the water, okay? And he stops and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a day in the life of those who heard that, in the life of John, in the life of Jesus even. And this is the next day, the very next day. And he's standing there with two of his disciples, and he sees Jesus there. And pick it back up in verse 36. And he looked at Jesus as they walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He says this again. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. John reminds his disciples that Jesus is the Lamb, right? And they understood what he meant by that. He's the Lamb who forgives sin. He's the promised Lamb. He's the only one that can forgive sin. And what do these guys do? It prompts them to stop following John the Baptist and start following Jesus Christ. Now, don't feel sorry for John. He wasn't sad because he quit following him. In fact, he was elated, I'm sure, because this is exactly what he came to do, right? He came to point people to Jesus. So when they stopped, these two disciples stopped following John, he'd fulfilled exactly his purpose for life. And they began to follow Jesus. Let's look back at verse 38 here. "And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which translated means teacher, "'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour." And now notice Jesus' question here to these two men. "What do you seek?" Now, if you have the NIV, it says, "What do you want?" Okay? Let me first point out, anytime you see Jesus asking a question, it's not for his benefit. Like he doesn't know already. All right? He's omniscient. He's Jesus, God the Son, God in the flesh. He already knows. It's for the benefit of the hearers, right? Anytime we saw God ask Adam and Eve a question, "Where are you?" like he didn't know. Right? It's always for the benefit of the hearer, and it's for them to examine their heart so they can answer the question. Okay? What do you seek? What do you want? In this question, he's basically asking, what are your intentions? See, later on, we're going to see in the Gospel of John that there's going to be a lot of people who are said to follow Jesus, and we're going to find out they're following Jesus for wrong reasons. Okay, I mean, it's awesome when this guy can take a few fish and a few loaves and like feed 5,000 people, or just the men, try 20,000 probably. That's pretty cool, right? Who wouldn't want to follow a guy like that? It's pretty awesome to see him do these unbelievable miracles. Maybe he healed your friend. Oh, I'm in. And we find out later, all these thousands of people who were following Jesus, there was probably, when he died, maybe 500 people that were following him. Probably less. But thousands, quote-unquote, followed him. So let's get the intentions right. He wants them to know, make sure their intentions are right in following him. So he wants them to examine their heart. So how do these guys respond to Jesus? And notice there it says, they respond to him, "Where are you staying?" Now this question back to Jesus was way more than, "Hey, what's your address?" All right, they say, what's your address? That wasn't what they were saying at all. I mean, they understood what Jesus was asking them, and their response is very appropriate. Where are you staying? They're basically saying, we are seeking you. And we want to sit under your teaching. We want to know you. We want to follow you. They knew these terms because they had been in a discipleship relationship already, right? So it's now the discipler, the one that they're following, is different, but they understood what he was asking them. So they said, wherever you go, we're in. We want to be with you, Jesus. It's you. Then Jesus responds, come and you will see. Wow. Jesus says, great. Since both you and I know that your intentions of following me are right, and your intentions are about me and not about stuff, then come and know me more. He says, come and see. Come and look into the deepest things of the God of the universe. One commentator says here, he is inviting them to come and gain from him an insight into the mind and purpose of God himself. This isn't a casual invitation for dinner. This is a commitment of their life. Now this happens, as it says in verse 39, about the 10th hour, which would be about 6 p.m. in the Jewish calendar, how they would count. And it's getting close to dark. Okay, and when people would normally be seeking shelter, especially if you're from out of town. Instead of seeking shelter, these two men pulled an all-nighter with Jesus. That's what they weren't concerned about, the shelter. They wanted to be with the Savior. And I love what one guy says. Instead of seeking shelter, Andrew and John, which we'll find out that's who it is, sought the Savior. Oh, that we would be found seeking the Savior and not just shelter. Well, we'll come back to this in a few minutes and examine more closely what it means to come and see, all right? But for now, let's leave that and move on to verse 40. Look at verse 40 with me. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Here we see one of these guys is Andrew. And the mention of Simon Peter, like he's Simon Peter's brother, you understand the original recipients would have known much more about Simon Peter, right? How much do we know about Andrew? Not a whole lot. I mean, Peter goes on through Acts, and he wrote to, you know, 1st, 2nd Peter. We know a lot more about Peter, so it identifies the original readers who this guy is. Andrew, he was Simon Peter's brother. You know who Simon Peter is, right? And what he's doing, he's just identifying Andrew. The other disciple with Andrew is thought to be John, the writer of this gospel. And if you notice, John never refers to himself as John. He always is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And this guy was here. He's always the guy who ran ahead, all right? He always refers to himself in the third person. Is that right? And it's not. Hey, I'm John. Look at me. I'm here. All right. And if you look at this and the details of this, it had to be John. So it's Andrew and John here that are following him. They were John the Baptist's disciples. And look at verse 41 down through 42. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. And we'll come back and focus on this a little later, but for now, just notice that Simon does not, Andrew does not keep Jesus to himself, does he? Instead, he shares him with others. Specifically, he shares him with his brother, Simon. Why wouldn't he? Look what he says about him. He says that this is the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one who will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one who is the King forever, who will reign forever and ever. This is the one we've been waiting for. Why wouldn't Andrew share him with Peter? Well, that's the point. He couldn't help it, could he? I mean, it was a natural thing to do. He couldn't even imagine not telling others about Jesus. Let me say that again. Andrew could not even imagine that he had an option not to tell others about Jesus. And all that needs to be said here about the application to this is ouch. Ouch. And we'll talk about this later. When Andrew brings Simon to Jesus, Jesus also does something else. He changes his name, right? No longer will you be called Simon. You'll be called Cephas. That's the Hebrew for Peter, which means rock. Okay? So what the word Cephas means, it means rock. And again, we'll come back to that in a few minutes and look at the significance of that. But let's move on in verse 43. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, after the first three disciples are following Jesus, okay, now you can get the picture. Here's Andrew and John and his brother, now Cephas or Peter, okay? There's now a purposeful seeking out of Philip and a call to follow Jesus. Notice it says, the next day he purposed to go to Galilee. It wasn't by accident. Now, this purposeful seeking by the Savior is mentioned all throughout the Scripture. Jesus isn't a passive Savior. He's an active Savior. And he came to what? Seek and save that which is lost. And we'll focus a little bit more about this seeking aspect of Jesus when we get to John chapter 6 and John 6, 64. So my remote's not working here. There we go. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, showing the activity of the seeking and the involvement of the Savior, all right, in our lives when it comes to salvation. Well, it's evident that Philip obeyed the call to follow Jesus for what looked, for you see here in verse 45 what Philip did. Look at what Philip did. Hey, Brandon, I'm going to get a little communication here. When you see me push this button, all right, you go to the next slide and that will help. I don't think this thing is working, okay? Just, I'm clicking it right now. There, go back. Black. Okay, there we go. Sorry about that, but we'll get it going here. I just want you all to be able to see those verses when we have them. So look at Philip. It's obvious that he obeyed this call to follow Jesus. Look what he does in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And now you see here, obviously he's following Jesus, right? Why, if he's not following Jesus, would he go tell someone else about him? I mean, it's just insinuated in the passage. It just moves on. Philip believed, he came and saw, and now he follows Jesus. Philip does what? Just what Andrew did, didn't he? He goes, the first thing he does, he goes and tells someone else about Jesus. Now notice what Philip says to Nathanael about Jesus. He refers to him as him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. And he just says this, and obviously Nathanael would have understood what he was saying, right? This is a certain guy that was spoken about in the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses, and the prophets, which would incorporate even the rest of the Scripture of the Old Testament. And what would he find out? Well, he'd find out in Genesis 3:15 that he was the one who would come and crush the serpent's head. He would find out, if he knew his Bible, which I'm sure he did, that this was the promised one who would descend from Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He would also remember that this was the ultimate Passover lamb who would overcome sin and death and turn away the death angel on those who would believe. He would also remember that the Scripture taught that he would be the promised eternal king who would reign forever and ever. He would also remember Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant who gave himself up for our sin. He would also remember in the law and the prophets, the king, who would also be priest, a priest, the mediator between God and man. And he would learn that from Zechariah the prophet. Philip's basically saying, that guy, this is him. This is him. This is the one we've been reading about, the guy we've been waiting on. He's here, Nathanael. He's here. But notice what Nathanael says in verse 46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, it's if Nathaniel's saying this. Yeah, right. I'm from Missouri. Show me. All right? Y'all know Missouri's a show me state. He's saying, yeah, sure. Nazareth. All right? Obviously, Nathaniel doesn't have a great view of Nazareth, does he? A very poor view of Nazareth. And it's thought that some people in Nazareth had sold themselves out to the Romans. And they were actually using this relationship with the Romans to even put down their own people. All right, so Nazareth was not thought very well of by many of the Jews. And that's probably part of why he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, look what they do over there. It didn't have a good reputation. Whatever it is, people didn't think much of Nazareth. Nathaniel expresses concern out loud. And in a sense, is saying, Nazareth? Why would the Messiah come out of Nazareth? I mean, why not Jerusalem? The place of the temple, why not there? Or Bethlehem, it had a good reputation. Of course, we know Jesus was born there, but he's identified with Nazareth because that's where he was growing up, that's where he grew up and spent so much of his time. But why Nazareth? Why not Jerusalem? I mean, that's where the king would come from, right? That's what he's saying here. Not Nazareth. Well, Philip is undeterred by this. This doesn't faze Philip at all. And look what he says in response to Nathaniel's comment. Come and see. Come and see. It's if Philip says, I know Nazareth is not such a great thing and not such a great place at all. But here's the exception to the rule. This guy came out of Nazareth and he's incredible. Come and see. Well, and again, the reason why is Philip has been changed and he can't contain himself. I mean, you can say whatever you want, Nathaniel. I'm going to keep calling you to come and see. You can keep making excuses. You can keep saying Nazareth stinks and all this kind of stuff. Come and see. Come and see. He changed my life. Now, let's pick back up in verse 47. This is kind of the last exchange here in this passage. Jesus saw Nathaniel coming to him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed whom there is no guile or deceit. Nathaniel said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now notice what Jesus says to Nathanael there. Behold an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Or the King James says, in whom there is no guile. And it's a play on words. It alludes to the sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau. Right? Esau, it says, despised his birthright, we learn in Genesis. But Jacob deceived him out of his birthright as well. And this is kind of focusing on Jacob. All right, it could be read this way. Behold an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no Jacob. That's the reading here. There's no Jacob in this Israelite. It's kind of shocking, is what he's saying. This is an Israelite. He's talking about his character. And then later on, he would have his name changed from Jacob to what? Israel. And Nathanael was an Israelite and not a Jacobite, you could say. Jesus was saying, hey, here's a guy I can work with. At least he's honest. Not like the Pharisees, which Jesus called whitewashed tombs. Why did he call them whitewashed tombs? What they do is they would wash these tombs with this special thing to make them look beautiful on the outside. But Jesus says, you're like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but there's dead men's bones inside of you. And you don't even realize it. He's not saying that Nathanael wasn't dead inside. He's just saying that at least Nathanael is an honest guy. I can work with a guy who's honest. Because he'll realize it and admit, yeah, I'm dead. See, that's what he's saying. He said, here's an Israelite who, and there's no Jacob. You're not a deceiver. You're at least honest with who you are. Notice what Nathanael says in response. How do you know me? How do you know me? And he's struck by the dead-on assessment of his character. I mean, Jesus just called him out right there. He's like, man, whoa. Well, Jesus then shows that his knowledge of Nathanael is not just limited to this. And he says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Jesus is not only reading Nathanael's mail, in a sense, all right? He's reading Nathanael's heart. He's reading Nathanael's motives. He's reading Nathanael's actions. He's reading his mind. And Nathanael is so overwhelmed by this. What did he say? Rabbi or teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Why? Because Nathanael knew that only God was omniscient. And only God could look into the heart of a man and tell him what their heart was like. Only God could see them under a tree, which they couldn't see. Only God could know this. You must be the Messiah. You must be God. And what does it say that Nathanael did? And Nathanael believed. Nathanael did exactly what John wants us to do, right? He believed that he was the Son of God. This is an illustration of what John wants to happen in all of our lives. Just like Nathanael, we should go, you are the Son of God. I believe. I believe. Well, Jesus then says, if you think my being able to see right through you is amazing, that's nothing. You're going to see greater things than this. Whoa. Here Jesus, I believe that context is pointing to the signs and the miracles that he's going to perform, and that Nathanael's going to be along to see it, or Bartholomew is another name for Nathanael, okay? He's going to see it, and there's actually 37 of them recorded in the Gospels. It doesn't mean that he just did 37 miracles. There's 37 recorded in the Gospels. There's 9 in the Gospel of John if you include Jesus' resurrection of himself, okay? So, but you're going to see these miracles, and they all point to Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God. And guess what? The very first, this is amazing, the very first miracle, we'll see this next week, is chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, where he turns the water into wine at the wedding in Cana, and guess where Nathanael's hometown is? Cana. He's going to do it right in Nathanael's hometown, the first miracle, to show him, you're going to see greater things than this. All right? Now notice what he says in verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God descending and ascending on the Son of Man, or ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now this would immediately put Nathanael and the readers of the Gospel of John back to account about Jacob again, all right, in Genesis 28, commonly known as the account of Jacob's ladder. Jacob is fleeing Esau because Esau wants to do what? You're going down, buddy. You took my birthright. All right, even though he really didn't want it. I mean, he didn't want to do what it took to get it, but you took it. I'm at least... Later on, I think Esau gets softened, we see, but here he's after him. So Jacob's running, and he gets to this place, and he lays down on a rock. Remember that? This would make you have a dream like this, wouldn't you? Put your head on a rock, okay? He puts his head on a rock, and he has this dream or this vision. I'm not saying that's what caused it. He hit his head, but it's way more than that. God shows up, and God shows him the vision of these angels descending from heaven and ascending back to heaven and saying, I'm with you. I'm involved in your life. I have the personal presence of God. Remember that? This is what he's trying to communicate. I'm with you. Don't worry. And Jacob gets up and he calls the place, names it after my grandmother, and my grandmother was named after this place, Bethel, the house of God. An amazing thing. And Jesus is alluding to this here. And for now, just know that Jesus is basically saying that I'm the ultimate fulfillment of this vision. And we're going to get back to it here in a second. So here's an account of Jesus calling his first 5 disciples. All right? John, Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, and Nathanael or Bartholomew. And a great way to summarize these verses is found back in John 1. If you turn back there in John 1, verses 12 through 13. It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This verses 35 through 51 is an account of the first ones who believed. The first ones who had the right to become children of God. The first ones who were born from above. That's what this is an account of. He's just showing, here it is. This is verses 12 through 13. This is what it looks like. All right, now as I promised, I want to go back and I want to highlight a few things here in specific, 2 elements to understand concerning the call to come and see. All right, the first element, all right, is the call to come and see. What does it mean to come and see? Well, I alluded a little bit to that, but I want us to flesh this out just a little bit. This phrase is said to, obviously, to Andrew and John back in verse 39 in response to their question, right? Where are you staying? And Jesus says, come and see. And then we see it again. Philip uses it with Nathanael in verse 46. All right, to come and see goes hand in hand with the phrase to follow Jesus. I think the text makes it clear. Look back at verse 37 again with me. And what is said of John the Baptist's two disciples, John and Andrew, it says, and they followed Jesus. And in verse 38, look what it says. They were following Jesus. Then notice again in Jesus' question in verse 38, what do you seek? Now remember, Jesus is trying to get them to examine their hearts as to why they were following him. They respond, where are you staying? Or, we're seeking you. We want to know you. We want to learn from you. We want to know about God. We want to know you. We're seeking you. The fact that they left John the Baptist to follow Jesus says they understood exactly what Jesus was asking them, right? Exactly what he was calling them to do by coming and seeing was to follow him. Now look again there in this phrase, come and you will see. The word come is a present imperative. So an imperative is a command, right? Right, and come is present. So he's basically saying, come and remain. Now, John will use this word again. Abide in me, right? Abide in me, same kind of idea here. Come and remain. It's not just a one-night invitation to dinner. It's not that at all. This is a life commitment. He's saying, come and see. And we would say that, and we would say, okay, he wants me to come and see something, and then I'll go home to my house, right? That's not what's being said here. This is a present prayer. Come and keep seeing. Come and stay. Come and remain with me. And it says of John and Andrew in verse 39, what does it say? They came and saw. Now this is a past tense, it's an aorist, but it means past tense, and it's an active verb. They understood what he was asking them, and their action was definitive. And we see that in the other Gospels, right? It says immediately, in Mark, immediately they came, immediately. It was definitive. They came and they saw. Also notice what Jesus says to Philip in verse 43, follow me. And we know that Philip followed because he called Nathanael, right? To do the very same thing by using the words, come and see. And this also is a present imperative. Come and remain with Jesus when he called Nathanael. He wasn't just saying, this is inquiry, an inquiry evening, all right? Questions and answers, although there'd be a lot of questions and answers. He's saying, come and see. Well, then we find written of Nathanael in verse 47, look what it says in verse 47, Nathanael says, coming to him, Nathanael came, didn't he? He came. He made an initial decision to follow Jesus. Now, let me stop right here. Let me clarify something. We got to do this right here. When these guys came, they didn't understand everything. They had no idea what it would cost them. They had no idea the suffering they would undertake. They had no idea all that Jesus would call them to do. They had no idea all that Jesus would ask them to obey. But there was a willingness to come and to follow Jesus. Their heart was like, you know, Jesus, I'm in. Whatever it is, I'm in. Now, they had no idea all that would mean. But at least their commitment was this, I'm in. Whatever it'll be, count me in, Jesus. And then they began to discover things like Matthew 16, 24. Okay. Just listen, all right? That's good. Go ahead and put that blank. Matthew 16, 24, all right? If anyone wishes to come after me, that's what Jesus said to them, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what Jesus told him. What was he asking him to do? Pick up a physical cross and follow me? Is that what he was saying? No, be willing to die. That's what he was asking him to say. And they learned this later on, that this is what he was calling them to do. You've got to be willing to die for me. And lots of other things. Now, we know the disciples left their businesses, right? A lot of them were fishermen to follow Jesus. And we even see that in our passage in John, because verse 44 says that three of these guys were from Bethsaida, which means house of fishermen. They were fishermen and left that all behind. They left everything behind to follow Jesus. The call to come and see then is equivalent to follow me. It means that when a person comes to Jesus, there's a willingness to do whatever he commands. Now remember the guards at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier? Remember those guys? Well, they understood that when they were committing to this guardship or this sentinelship, it was huge. But they had no idea how it would impact their entire life. They had no idea. But they were willing to come and do it, right? Do whatever they ask. In a much greater way, when we come to Jesus to follow him, we're coming saying, I'm in. Whatever, whatever, Jesus. Following Jesus will impact and permeate every area of your life. Following Jesus is not part of your life. Listen to this. It is your life. Do you hear that? It's not part of our lives. It is our lives. And Paul makes this clear in Colossians 3:4. Listen to what he says. When Christ, who is our life, not part, but he is our life. And since he's our life, he is to permeate and control all of our behavior, all of our decisions, all of our relationships, all of our plans, all of our financial dealings, and on and on and on. Let me ask this question. Is Christ your life? And does he permeate and control every aspect of your life? Where by God's grace do we need to make changes so it's evident that he is our life and not just part of our life? Now, I told this a few times before, but I got to tell this again. A guy that grew up in my church, didn't know the Lord. We were really concerned about him. Finally, before his senior year of high school, he goes to camp. They have they share the gospel and all these kind of things, and he makes a decision. And we get home, and he and I are talking. He says, man, I'm so excited. He says, my life is all in order now. He was really involved in band and a very, very talented musician. He says, I got my music part taken care of, and my relationship with my girlfriend, I got that taken care of, and I'm going to go and major in this in college, I got that taken care of, and this other compartment over here. And he says, now I've got the God thing taken care of, and he just went down the road. I said, no. There's no lines. There's no boxes. There's no spreadsheet when it comes to Jesus. He's everything. He is our life. And everything comes under him, not like this. And that's sometimes how our mindset is. Well, a commitment to follow Jesus or to come and see changes from the inside out. And I just want to point out briefly seven things that it changes in us. And that's the next heading, the change to those who come and see. Now, there's seven things here. First, I want to see in verse 36, your sin is forgiven. We see John the Baptist say what? Behold the Lamb of God. He's pointing back to verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when you come to Jesus, you're forgiven. And Paul expresses the same thought in Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Our status changes from unforgiven to forgiven. Second thing that happens, the second change in those who respond to the call to come and see, it's found in verse 42. Your identity's changed. When Peter responds to the call to follow Jesus, he comes and sees, right? Jesus changes his name. Now, your name has a lot to do with your identity, especially at this time. Maybe not as much anymore, but even today, somebody says, hey, there's, John Smith. They know who John Smith is, right? They know what comes along with John Smith. And Jesus changes his name, changes his identity. And I believe what he's saying, when he changes his name to Rock, Jesus was pointing to what he would make of him and how he would use them. And sure enough, what we do when we read the book of Acts, Peter in the front, leading the charge about Jesus. His life was changed. He became the rock that could lead the church early on to share the gospel throughout the known world. Instead of being referred to as a sinner, listen to what the Bible says you are. You're a saint. That's what Scripture says. Instead of being referred to as a child of wrath, the Scripture says you're a child of God. Instead of being referred to as an enemy of God, the Scripture says you're a friend of God. It changes our identity when we come and see and follow Jesus. Third thing that changes to those who will come and see is you are under his authority. Verse 42, not only does he change this aspect, he changes identity, but we're under his authority. Who's an authority in Genesis when Adam names all the animals? The animals? Adam is. And all throughout the Scripture, we see someone named. It speaks to the authority of the one giving the name. And God is saying, now I'm the Lord of your life. No longer Are you the Lord of your life, Peter? And when we come and see and we follow Jesus, we are no longer the Lord of our lives. We've given that kingship over in our lives. We've given the throne up. We've stepped off the throne, and Jesus has stepped on. Paul says, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We're under the authority of Jesus now. The fourth thing that changed in those who responded to the call is seen a couple times in this passage. I alluded to it. Andrew did this with Peter and Philip. Peter and Philip did it with Nathaniel. What? They said, come and see. We get to bring others. And we'll see Andrew do this two other times in the Gospel of John. This is about all we ever see Andrew doing. He's bringing other people to Jesus. In chapter 6 and chapter 12, he's bringing other people to Jesus. And when we respond to that call to follow him, we have the grand privilege of calling people to come and see. We get to. To tell people that this is the Jesus who comes to change him from unforgiven to forgiven, from sinner to saint, from enemy to friend. What a privilege. Who are we bringing to Jesus? Who are we asking to come and see and to follow Jesus? Yeah, we're going to go to Uganda, and we're going to be doing that over there. But you know where else we can do it? In Lake Jackson and Freeport and Richwood and Danbury and Angleton? In Clute? Right where we're at. We can call people to come and see. The fifth change to those who accept the call to come and see is you are known by him. Jesus knew everything about Nathanael. He knew his heart. He knew his circumstances. He knows if you're under a tree or wherever else you might be physically. He also knows whether we're coming to him with a deceitful heart like the Pharisees or we're coming just honestly. Hey, I know I need help. I know I'm a dead man's bones inside. And I need you, Jesus. Not fixing herself up on the outside, but just saying, I need help. And he knows us in the sense that even when our hearts aren't right, listen to this, he still loves us. Isn't that amazing? He still will love us and break through with his love in our life through his son. Well, the sixth change is seen in verse 50. You're given spiritual insight. Jesus, just as he promised, you will see greater things to Nathanael. We too get to see greater things than God's omniscience, which is shown up here. We get to see him transform ours and others' lives that make us more like Jesus. Like I said, that's the most amazing miracle going. That's great to take someone who's an enemy of God and make him his friend. We get to see that. We also get to see the grace of God evident in all of our lives. As we watch Gary, he just mentioned they're going to serve. We watch people serve each other. That's the evidence of God in someone's life, right? As things go behind the scenes in our community groups, which I know are happening, and we're serving each other and loving on each other, we see the evidence of God. We see greater things than just omniscience. We see people who were once enemies of God, now loving people who are enemies of God. That's greater things, isn't it? Much greater things. Well, the seventh change here to those who respond to the call to come and see is found in verse 51. You are brought to God, all right? That verse 50 is you are given spiritual insight. It's the sixth one. The seventh, and you are brought to God. This the main point in verse 51 is that, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens and open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He is the one sent by God to bring heaven to earth and to bring earth to heaven. He's the mediator between heaven and earth. And Paul writes of that in 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's one mediator that brings us from God and man. And there's no ladder here. Jesus is the ladder, right? He's the one that takes us to God. He's the one that brings God to us. We are brought to God and made brand new. That's what happens when you come and see, when you follow Jesus. He changes everything. Everything. And it's for our good and for his glory. Now let me ask this question. Have you come and seen? Have you come to Jesus and said, I'm in? I have no idea what all that means and what it'll entail for my life, but I know I'm in. Whatever you say, Jesus, I'm in. You died for my sin. And without you, I'm hopelessly lost. So count me in, Jesus. Change me. Make me a son or a daughter of yours that will bring you glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the call to come and see. Thank you for the power to respond to the call and come and see. Lord, I pray that it would be evident in our lives this week that we have come and we have seen the Savior, who alone can forgive sin, who alone can change us from a sinner to a saint, from a friend to an enemy, from an enemy to a friend. And we'll be pleased to draw others to that same faith, that they too might come and see that you are Jesus, the Son of God, and have life in your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you.